For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yes, Lord, thank you that when we open your word, we expect to hear from you, and we expect that tonight as well, Lord. We pray that this material here that we cover would be enlightening to us. It would open our eyes to the truth of your scripture. I thank you, Lord, that your word, like you say, is eternal. It will last on forever, that what we're reading here tonight is actually your eternal word. What a privilege it is to be able to sit here under that tonight, Lord. We pray that we would have that experience with you as we read through your text. Amen. Okay, so, like I said, we're going to pick up there about midway towards the end of chapter 7. I've entitled this Old versus New because it's undeniable as you work through these passages that that's the thing the author wants his audience, the readers here, to take away from this. That there's this major contrast between the old way of doing things and now this new way that's been instituted through Christ. It comes up again and again. So let's hop right in here and start with verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7. He says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So there's some interesting things here, but right off the bat, we can see that contrast between the old and the new. Notice how he points out here, the former commandment, okay, it was weak, it was useless, but now there's this new one, and it's this bringing in of the better hope. What he's discussing here is he's trying to point out the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, this former commandment. He's saying there needs to be a setting aside of this former commandment. This is the old covenant he's referring to. And then we see down here this better hope, the bringing in of this new hope. This is the new covenant. This is what he's talking about. Now, some of us might not be familiar. We don't use the word covenant very often. The word covenant is really just like a special word to describe an arrangement or an agreement between two separate parties. In the case of the scriptures here, what we have is an arrangement between God and his people. So the old covenant was an arrangement that God had with the nation of Israel. And then the new covenant is an arrangement that God has with all people, which we'll talk about in a little bit. What's interesting about these two covenants, specifically what we see in the biblical text, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, is that in all other major religions, okay, world religions, we read through their ancient texts, we find other covenants, other arrangements and so forth. What we don't find, however, is a covenant between the deity or the gods and the people. There's never a point you won't find in other religions, other ancient religions, a connection where the deity is condescending himself or coming down and making an arrangement, some sort of agreement with the people. You'll see covenants and arrangements between two separate human beings, but what you won't find is something like this, the biblical account on the agreement between the Creator God and his creation is a very unique thing, as we will see. Now, when we're talking about covenants, there's a couple different types of covenants we need to be aware of here. Conditional covenants and unconditional. And what we mean by conditional and unconditional is that there's been a condition placed on the covenant. In other words, I will do this if you follow through and do such and so. Versus unconditional is, I'm going to do this regardless of what you decide to do. And so when it comes to a covenant, like we see in the New and the Old Testament, we've got these different types of conditions. For example, with conditional covenants, where there's been an arrangement between God and the people, we've got at the foremost, right at the forefront there, the Mosaic covenant, the agreement that God made through Moses. Well, you can read about that in Exodus 19 through 24. This arrangement that God made through Moses was conditional. God said to Moses, if my people follow this, if they follow my laws, if they listen to my rules, then I will bless them. If you don't follow my rules, if you don't follow the laws that I've set out for you to follow, then you're in trouble. You're cursed, or you're not going to get what you desire. The condition on it was based on their works, on them depending on God and following through with the commands that he's given. That's the condition. If you do this, then I'll follow through and do this. But we see also in the Old Testament examples of unconditional covenants. For example, the Abrahamic covenant, the agreement that God made through Abraham. Okay, you can read about that all the way back in Genesis 15. This is where God said to Abraham, quite frankly, I'm going to bless you, and from your descendants, I'm going to create a nation so great that you couldn't number it with the stars. Because of your faith, because you're faithful, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And as a result, will come a great nation through you, which is exactly what we've seen through Abraham's line, the nation of Israel. And as a result, much later, we've got God still working through his descendants. Then we see with the Davidic covenant, another unconditional covenant, where with King David, God made the agreement that through his lineage, through his line, God would bring about the Messiah, the savior of all humanity. The King Messiah eventually would come through David's line. We see when Christ came, when you read in the beginning of Matthew or Luke, the genealogy of Christ, it's through David. So God fulfilled this covenant. It was based solely on David's faith. There weren't conditions attached. In other words, David didn't have to do this or do that in order for God to bless him. He just decided to do it in the same way he did with Abraham. The differences here are vast. And as we will see with these two covenants, the one that's going to keep coming up here throughout the book of Hebrews is this Mosaic covenant, the conditional covenant, being compared, sometimes it's called the law, being compared with what we have with this new covenant that the author brings up. And we'll see how that plays out. Well, another thing that's interesting here about verse 9 that we should take note of is that, remember how we said, okay, on the one hand, there's the setting aside of the former one. Then in verse 19, but there's this bringing in of this better hope. And we identified that as the new covenant. It's interesting how once we have bought into this new covenant, there's no going back. It's not like you have both. It's not that we work hard under the old covenant, do good works, follow God's law, and then also buy into this new hope. It's that through the new hope, that's how we actually draw near to God. It's this new covenant that the nearness, the intimacy, the relational bond between an individual and the Creator, God, can be had. That's not seen with the old covenant. You don't see there in verse 18 this former commandment being something that drew you close to God. Instead, he describes it as weak and useless. Totally different language describing these two separate arrangements. So drawing near to God must come through this new covenant. Well, we move on to verse 20. He says, this new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. So here he's bringing up some more of this old covenant type language. He says the new system established with an oath. Aaron's descendants, this is if you can remember the last week when Conrad was talking about Melchizedek, and Christ is in the line of Melchizedek and his priesthood, and how he's the perfect high priest forever. You see that quote from Psalm 110 that came up. He's going to continue to quote that here. This idea that Christ is the perfect ultimate high priest. Okay, now Aaron's descendants, this would have been the priests along the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. He's saying that this new established covenant, the new covenant, does away with that old system. The old Levitical priests who would have to offer sacrifices daily in the temple. Okay, that's no more. But there was an oath regarding Jesus. For God said to him, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever. Now here again, he's quoting Psalm 110 at the end of verse 21. And notice the contrast. This old system with this old priesthood has been done away with. The new one with the permanent high priest, Jesus, will last forever. He is a high priest forever. He's going to go on to elaborate this. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. So we see the anchor here, the anchor point for this new arrangement, this new agreement that God has made with the people is found in Christ. Jesus is the way that we have. He's the He's the anchor in this new covenant. Without that, we're still stuck under the old covenant. We should still be offering sacrifices. We should still be going back to the temple. This new covenant is anchored in Christ, and he describes it as a better covenant. He's saying it's even better than the old one. Notice here the language, how it's pointing towards this being unconditional. Remember, we talked about the conditional, unconditional. Well, with this new arrangement, what we see is that it's part of this unconditional covenant. Just like with Abraham, because he had faith in God, God decided to bless him, create a nation through him. Same with David, through his line, Christ would come. It's the same way with this new covenant. Anyone who places their faith in Christ, they are immediately part of this new arrangement with God, forgiven forever. And this is exactly what he's going to go on with. Verse 23. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. So again, a little repetitious here, but he's trying to drive this point home. Okay, Christ is the permanent high priest. You don't need to keep going back to the old way of doing things where you operate under law. There's an old system, okay? Now, it's interesting how in verse 23, he points out that these priests, well, they would die. And so death would prevent them from remaining in office. He's pointing out an obvious fact here. No human being lives forever, okay? Your life ends, and the same with these priests. When they would go on to die, you know, they, however long they'd live, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, whatever, they would, you know, kick the bucket, they would die, and then the new priest would come in and replace them. Not so with Christ. Okay, the Son of God will go on to live forever, and he's describing here how his priesthood in the same way would last forever. The contrast, again, we see this verse by verse. The old system, flawed, the new system, permanent, forever. 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Very powerful language here. He's describing Christ as the permanent intercessor, the permanent go-between between God and man. There's no need anymore to see another person as your conduit to the Lord. There's no need for us to look to somebody else as more holy or more in touch with God, that we need to go to them instead of directly having access to the Lord. If you can remember back to the end of chapter 4, he brings up this same topic, the idea that now, because Christ is the perfect high priest, because of what he's done for us on the cross, we can with confidence go into God's throne of grace to find the help in our time of need. Christ has become this intercessor for us as we enter into this new covenant. Once we begin a relationship with Christ, we see that he's able to save you forever. Do you see how incompatible it would be if someone called themselves a follower of Christ and they continued living as though they needed to impress God with their works? They needed to impress God with their good behavior or something that they did. He's saying that doesn't matter. Okay, people, his audience here who he's writing to, this first century Jewish audience, this was like revolutionary. Their whole lives, everything that they had known up to the point of Jesus was all about these sacrifices being offered in the temple. He's saying that's no more. Christ has fulfilled that and done away with it. That was the old way of doing things. Now, he's your permanent intercessor forever. The old human high priests, the old human system of doing things, not needed. God's instituted a better one. He says in verse 26, Jesus is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He's been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. So another benefit. So he mentioned in the last verse we read, well, the priests would die, and so someone would need to replace them, and every so many years, you would get a replacement for the old high priest. Well, Christ is better than that. He's forever. Well, in this way as well, the old high priests were mere human beings. They were flawed. They were sinful just like anybody else. They had imperfections. Christ being set apart. The dichotomy is clear, verse by verse. Christ is different from this old way, and he's perfect without sin, recognized as the highest place. We read in a number of spots throughout the New Testament how Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, how he's been given full honor and glory by the Father. Yeah, this is language of a divine being. This is not the language of a good human or somebody that just led a good life or a great prophet or something. We're talking about God here in human form as Jesus. He won't die. He'll live forever. And on top of it, he's been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Blameless, unstained by sin. Verse 27. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all, when he offered himself as the sacrifice for people's sins. Interesting. Another comparison. Not only were they sinless, not only were they, temporary human beings, but they also needed to offer sacrifices based on their own sin. They couldn't just go into the temple, offer a sacrifice for the nation, these old high priests, and just get away with it. They needed first to offer a sacrifice for their own sin because they had it. Christ doesn't need to do that. Without sin, blameless, okay, he did this once for all. Interesting here, this contrast again. So with this old system where you would go to a person, that person would offer a sacrifice for you based on God. It's done away with, but it was needed every day. It was something that persisted on. It was carried on. And when, like we said, when the priest was done, when he died, they'd replace him. But it went on daily. You could imagine what it would be like, stepping back into the, first century Israel to smell the sacrifices, the burning and the offerings that were being made in the temple. If you were standing from a distance, there was constantly smoke coming up from the inner parts of the sanctuary where the priests were offering different sacrifices. Okay, this was a daily thing. Every day the priests were offering sacrifices here. But with Christ, once for all. Once for all. Now, this is the first of a number of places throughout the book of Hebrews that we'll see in the coming weeks where this once-for-all language is used. And I think that there's a good point here for this, and that is that there needs to be established the difference here with Christ being the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate permanent sacrifice for all mankind versus these daily needs. And, it makes me think about, in my own life, if I feel some days, kind of run down or I feel like I'm just kind of dragging, do I remember that Christ is taking care of my sin, that he wants to give us each the strength to go on? Or am I operating like this old system? Am I going to God in my prayer time thinking that it's almost as though I need to offer a sacrifice to him again? Like, God, oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm such a screwed up person. Do we see God in the way that he sees us based on what Christ has done for you once for all? When you approach God, do you approach him with guilt and shame? If you call yourself a follower of Christ, if you've begun that relationship with Jesus, there's no need for that anymore. Once we've entered into this new covenant with God, we can approach him with confidence, with boldness. We don't need to go to him with, in guilt, beating ourselves up every day. This is once for all what Christ has done for you. Do you identify with Christ in this way? Do you identify with this new program that he says counts for your life? Yeah, I think that's part of this whole thing here. Is that now we're in this covenant, we can identify with Christ. We don't need to live as though we're offering sacrifices, guilty people every day. This is what theologians and scholars, commentators call the finished work of Christ. What he did on the cross completed the whole thing. No more sin, permanent forgiveness. Yeah, this is what he finished. This is the great work that Christ offered on the cross. We read on in verse 28. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed the Son with an oath. And this Son has been made a perfect high priest forever. So, again, this difference between the high priest with weakness, limited human beings, okay? But then he's appointed now his Son as a better replacement. We get to chapter 8, verse 1. Like I was mentioning earlier, the terrible placement for chapter break here. Doesn't make any sense, okay? He goes on in the same line of thinking here. He's saying, okay, now here's the main point. So he's been saying all this again and again, repeating himself. The differences between the old and the new. The old priests, the new permanent high priest in Jesus. He's saying, okay, here's the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. So, you think your priest is great? Yeah. Well, ours is so great that he sat down beside God in heaven. That's what he's saying, basically. He's saying this, that's the point. All of this, since chapter 5, the whole argument has been that Christ is the greatest high priest. He's saying, well, that's the point. He was God. He offered something that no human being ever could. It's a cool picture here. It's kind of the thesis statement of these last two chapters. He moves on in verse 2. There, he, being Christ, ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. So here now we're given a picture of what Christ is doing, kind of what his high priestly duties involve. He mentions this word ministers. The word here just means to serve or to give yourself over for something else. He says he's ministering in the heavenly tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle. Under the old covenant system, this was the most holy place. This is where the ark would rest. This is where the high priest once a year would go in to offer the sacrifices for the nation of Israel over the ark. Okay? And he's saying that Christ is serving now in this heavenly tabernacle. There must be, and he's going to go on to explain this in a little bit more, but this picture of what God's throne room must look like in heaven, this is where Jesus is. He's there in the perfect place where God resides. And it said, this isn't a place that's been built by human hands. In other words, don't confuse yourself. I'm not talking about the earthly temple here. But Christ here is ministering. He's serving in this heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly place where God is. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, well, our high priest must make an offering. So he doesn't tell us right here in this verse what that sacrifice is. But as we read, you know, and over the course of the next couple chapters, this is the argument he's making, that Christ was that permanent sacrifice. His body, him giving up himself, was that permanent sacrifice. If you can remember back to the Last Supper, when Christ was in the upper room with his disciples, and it's the scene there where he takes the wine. He says, this is my body. And he takes the bread and he splits it up. He says, this is my body here, or the wine was his blood. And he's saying, this is my new covenant, which I'm offering to you. Christ was actually using this language to identify this new mode of thinking, this new way that God is operating through humanity. And his body was this ultimate sacrifice. Again, a much better permanent sacrifice. Not an animal that you have to go and get a new one every time you do it. Okay? But a permanent, perfect sacrifice. If he were on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there already are priests who offer the gifts required by the law. Interesting point. Yeah. The priests came, like we mentioned a second ago, from the tribe of Levi, whereas Jesus wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. And so if he was on earth, it's not as though he'd be in the temple offering sacrifices like an actual priest. Okay, remember the argument from last week. He was a high priest from a different order, the Melchizedekian order. This greater high priesthood. And so he's just pointing that out. Okay, he wouldn't be offering sacrifices in the temple like a regular priest. He's better than that. He's greater than that. the contrast still. Verse 5. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a mere shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning. Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain. So, if you can remember what I was saying here, this idea of the heavenly, the perfect heavenly place where God resides versus the earthly one that was created. Notice how he's calling them a shadow, right? What we built here, or what the Israelites built there in the temple, that was a shadow. It was just a picture, a copy of the real thing. It's not as good as the real one. And so apparently, when this is a quote from Exodus 25 here, where God gives Moses, you just go on. If you read through that section, it's like chapter after chapter, all these intricate, specific details about what the inner sanctuary should look like, what the wood should be, what kind of metal you should use, what the design should be, the colors, every single minute detail God gave to Moses. Okay, this is how I want you to build it exactly. What we're being told here, that was just a shadow. It was just an image. It's not the real thing. The most perfect real tabernacle is in heaven. That's where God actually is. And, you know, we don't know all the details about what the heavenly one looks like, but you can imagine it must have some similarities there. The point here, though, is that it's just a copy. The idea, okay, these readers, first century Jews, they're reading this. The thing that they looked up to, the thing that they honored, the thing that they would worship in and offer sacrifice, the temple, okay? And the high priest, this tabernacle was a special place. The author of Hebrews here is saying, listen, that's just a mere copy. It's not even nearly as good as the real one. And so what you're worshiping, this place that you extol and that you think is so great, it's just a copy. It's not even the real thing. He says in verse 6, but now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. Okay, interesting choice of language. Notice here, okay, so Christ is far superior. Okay, it's a superior priesthood, a far better covenant. Based on better promises. It's just again and again and again. It's as though the author is just trying to grind it in the heads of his readers. This old system, if you think that you can be made right with God based on the good things you do, based on going back to the temple, it won't work. There's this better thing that God has made now. There's a better covenant with better promises. It's superior. In all ways, why keep going back to the old way of doing things? Yeah, the repetition here is like deafening. It comes up so often. And these are bold claims, especially for an audience who their whole tradition, their whole lives, their family history, all of it was based on temple worship. It was based on going to see the high priest, having them offer sacrifices, him doing that for the whole nation. Now he's saying, okay, that's done. We can toss it out. We can forget about it. Yeah, that's what he's saying. And so we wouldn't want to just take his word for this. We wouldn't want to just, if we were a first century reader and we were reading this letter that was sent to us in Israel, in Jerusalem. Okay, and we're reading this, we're like, man, he's really hammering on this whole thing that we've been a part of for centuries now. How's he going to back this up? He's been arguing Christ is greater than the angels, he's greater than the prophets. They even said he was greater than Moses. Oh, man, and now he's saying that whole old covenant is gone? There's something better? Yeah, these are really bold claims. As a matter of fact, over the next three chapters, so the rest of 8, 9, 10... he's going to unfold this argument. He's going to roll out why exactly he can say what he does. And he's going to point towards the best possible place for these readers to accept why, or his claims as to why the old covenant is gone. It's done with. He's going to point right back to the Old Testament. He's going to make all of his arguments based on their scriptures. And he's going to pull right from the Old Testament these arguments as to why the old system is done away with and the new is even better. So with that in mind, he moves on into verse 7 to make that first point, to make that first argument that he's going to make now as to why the old system is inferior and old. Okay, in verse 7. This is maybe where the chapter should have started. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. Okay, yeah, good point. Yeah, why would you bring in this new thing if the old thing was perfect and good and we didn't need to worry about it? You know, it's kind of like the idea of, technology when you think about it. You know, replacements for technology, you know, the old thing's gone, or the new thing replaces it. You see the same in a lot of areas of life. The old thing is done away with and it's been replaced with the new. Right? When I got an old pair of shoes, they've got holes in them. I can't wear them anymore. I just toss them out. I get a new one. They're better. Yeah, so the first one there has been replaced by the second one. He moves on in 8. But when God found fault with the people, he said, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah." Okay, so he brings up this idea. This is the first time he's actually used these words here, the new covenant. And so he's making his argument now based on this quotation here, where the Lord is saying himself, "A day will come when I will bring in this new covenant for my people." Where is he getting this from? Where is this coming from? This is some serious commands here from the Lord, where he's saying this old thing is going to be done away with. I'm bringing in a new one. Well, he's starting to quote from Jeremiah 31. He draws all the way back in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, and he's pulling this right out from right there in their Old Testament texts. This new covenant. So God made this statement through Jeremiah centuries earlier, and he's bringing it up now, and he's to support his point. Interesting facts here. This is not the first time. So after Jesus and through Christ, is not the first time a new covenant has been mentioned. It actually came up in the Old Testament. Now, still quoting from Jeremiah, he says, "This covenant will not be like the ones I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant. So I turned my back on them, says the Lord." All right. So notice here what type of covenant this is, the conditional. He's pointing out here this covenant will not be like the old one, okay? Because with the old one, they didn't remain faithful, and so I turned my back on them. But with this new covenant, it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like the old one. He's pointing towards this Mosaic covenant here. He's saying this old one here, this arrangement I made with Moses, where I gave him the law, and we're talking about more than the Ten Commandments here. There's like hundreds of laws in the Old Covenant where the nation of Israel needed to follow these specific commands. He's saying that one that I made with those people, all right, this one's going to be even better than that. It's not going to have to be like this this way it was before with their ancestors. Yeah, not be like that one. It's an important point that we should make. This is a East African theologian, Femi Adamai, and he says this about it. He's got an interesting paper out there on Jeremiah 31. It has a lot of cool stuff in it. He says the phrase will not be like in Jeremiah 31:32, like we just read there, is an absolute, emphatic negation. This phrase does not suggest a mere renewal of the Mosaic covenant. Yeah, I think that's something that we should take note of here. Okay, it's not that we can just replace it. The new covenant is like a renewal. It's, you keep doing the same things, but there's just been a little bit more added on, a little salt onto the pasta or whatever. The dish is not being, reserved, spiced up. He's saying that the way this is even written in the grammar, it's an emphatic negation. It's not suggesting a renewal. I think that's an important thing to note. As we move on, He says in verse 10, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. On that day, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." This is a verse that's quoted often in the New Testament. I think it comes up something like 10 times throughout the New Testament pages. And it's got a lot to say here. Again, he brings up the idea in Jeremiah of this new covenant. When I make it with my people in those days, okay, it will be new. It's not going to be like the old one. It won't be like the one that you had handed down to you from Moses. This is new. And he says, I'll put my laws on their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. There's something different about this, right? This isn't the same program. This isn't the same paradigm that he's been operating under. The idea that an individual could have God's law on their hearts. Well, he's talking about internal and external here. The old system was an external way of doing things. You'd go to the temple, you'd offer your sacrifices. This is different language. He's talking about it internally, the heart, the mind. So do we think he's saying here that this is something new or that it's being renewed? Well, there's a lot of commentators out there who tend to think of this as a renewal, that this law that's being offered is actually a renewing. Walter Kaiser is one of them. In his commentary here on Jeremiah, he says when Paul referred to the law of Christ, he meant the Mosaic law, which was also in Jeremiah's new covenant law. So here he's referring to this part in Jeremiah 31. He says the new covenant should be called a renewed covenant. That is a renewed form of the Mosaic law. Okay, that's exactly the opposite of what I was just saying, isn't it? And it seems to be in direct contradiction to what we just read in the text. How ironic it is that the exact reason why the author of Hebrews is writing to these people to tell them that there's a new covenant is so they don't think that it's been a renewed covenant. So they don't think they need to keep going back, operating with God as though it's a contractual arrangement where they need to do good and then God will bless them. He's saying that's not how it is anymore. How did Kaiser miss this? Yeah, well, he's not the only one. I think he's absolutely wrong about this. We read right there in verse 10, this is a new covenant, totally separate from the old. Let's look at another one here. Calvin. He's got a lot to say about this. We'll just read a couple sentences here. He says, the newness which he before mentioned was not so as to the substance, but as to the form only. For God does not say here, I will give you another law, but I will write my law, that is the same law, which had formerly been delivered to the fathers. Interesting. He's saying here, okay, we don't need to get rid of the old one. It's just I'm adding to it. Okay, I'm going to write my law on your hearts, like we read here in Hebrews 8, verse 10. He's quoting from Jeremiah. Calvin here is saying that law written on the hearts is going to be the Mosaic law. That all of those commandments, that's what it's going to be written on the heart, and you need to follow those. That doesn't seem to jive with the way that the author is portraying this, though, does it? The author seems to be saying that this is a new thing. Everything that we've been reading, all the way from back in 7 verse 18 down to this point, everything he's been saying has been contrasting the old with the new, isn't it? To draw this application from this verse here seems like a totally foreign concept. It's as though he's trying to wrestle in his view on keeping the law into the text. Doesn't it seem like that? Now, Calvin was a great guy, I'm sure, but I think he's dead wrong on this one. I don't think that fits either. I don't think the law on the hearts is that at all. How about Gerhard von Rad, another New Testament and Old Testament scholar? He says the Mosaic law still stands in the center of the new covenant. Jeremiah never announced that God's revelation given at Sinai would be nullified in whole or part. Whoa. Really? Because it seems to me like everything we've been reading is just that. at the very last verse of chapter 8 is maybe the strongest language that it's actually a nullification of that law. And we'll get there in a minute. When we get there, remember what Von Rad says here, okay? It seems like it is nullified. Yeah, I don't think that this matches either. I don't think this fits with what we're reading in the text. How about this? Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. All right, what do you think he's talking about here? What was engraved on stones? Oh yeah, that's right. The commandments, the Mosaic law. Paul here is telling us that this new covenant is not of the letter, not the written law code that God had delivered over to Moses. He's saying that letter kills. He's saying it's no good anymore. He's saying it's the ministry of death. Yeah, letters engraved on stone. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that old system, no good anymore. We've got this new one that brings life. Again, the contrast, the old brought death, the new bringing life. Yeah, Paul got it. That seems to fly in the face of the things that we just read there from some of those commentators. That doesn't seem at all to be a renewal of this law. Why would Paul describe it with such extreme language? Maybe because it's not that way. Yeah, so when he says he'll put his law on their minds, write them on their hearts, the language that's being used here is not a renewal of the old system. That would fly in the face of everything that he's been writing up to this point. The idea that he's trying to express is the internal versus the external change. Okay, the old system, a lot of it was external. You would have to go to the temple, you would offer sacrifices, do these things. This new covenant is going to be internal. It's going to be written on the hearts and on the minds. God, what he's delivering over to his people is not going to be an external thing. And when we think about the differences between internal and external change, they're pretty vast. I don't know about you guys, how many of you have tried to change to become a better person or to follow Christ based on your own efforts? Similar to what the audience here that the author of Hebrews is writing to. They were trying to go back and be made right with God in the temple. When you try external change, it doesn't work so well. Okay, for one, with internal change, there's no question. It's genuine. It's something that happens to your heart. It's between you and God. God has changed your mind on a subject. In the New Testament, there's this idea of repenting, of turning back to God, of rejecting old ways. That involves internal change. It involves a genuine dismissal of your old pattern of thought and a renewal and turning towards God away from your old way of doing things. So with internal change, if we want to be changed by God, okay, it needs to be internal. That's the genuine form of change. But when we think about it, external change, well, that could be false. Doesn't mean that it always is. I'm sure there were plenty of people who were going and offering sacrifices in the temple who were genuine. I'm sure there are plenty of people who do good things because they're genuine. There's nothing wrong with that. God calls his followers to do good things. The problem, though, is that when we're operating and trying to change our lives based solely on external factors, things we do, things that people see, well, it becomes really easy to just be persuaded to do those things to impress other people or to just stay out of trouble. There may not be any real change happening in the heart or in the mind because you've closed the door on the Lord. Remember, the author, back in chapter 3, he kept warning about the hardening of their hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Well, the reason that they would do that would be through external change. If God, they were not allowing God to change them internally through their hearts and minds, well, then they could just be operating based on what people see. Yeah, it could definitely be false. With internal change, it's lasting because God's actually changed who we are. For those of us who've got an issue in our life and we feel like, man, I just can't get over this, it needs to be changed from the inside out. You need to recognize what God is trying to say to you, where he's directing you. All the specifics about that happen internally. an understanding and a belief that God's going to provide, a reasoning that God's coming through and that he wants to change you. That's where it starts. But it has to be internal. And when that happens, when we have an internal change of mind because of the Lord, it lasts. I know for me, it took a number of years for God to change me. But when in certain ways, and he's still working on quite a bit. But in certain ways, it took some time for God to show me that my way of doing things was wrong. It was misguided. I was trying to do it on my own effort, or I was trying to, just make it external. But when God finally would be able to break me down in these areas and change my heart, those things have lasted. That doesn't mean that we can't always turn back, but you see lasting change coming from internally, whereas external change can be very temporary, especially if it's false, if we're just acting, if we're trying to impress people, right? One day we act one way in front of one group, next day we act totally different. And we see that external change can only be a temporary thing as a result. Internal change, when God changes our hearts, when we're letting his grace be the motivation in our lives, okay, that's where the change begins. If we're trying to operate based on law, based on our works, based on commands, the imperatives, without the indicatives, without the reasons for the truth that God has said is true about you, without that stuff, it's no good. Internal change must be motivated by God's grace. People who are followers of Christ don't change because they just want to or because they work really hard at it. They change because of how incredible God's forgiveness is in our lives. And the motivation must come from that grace. Internal change recognizes their dependence on God. If someone wants God to change them, they let God be the one to do it. Whereas with somebody who's just operating to make it look good in front of people, really you're just depending on yourself. You're working from your own effort. You're operating from yourself outwards when you could be drawing on the incredibly deep, eternal, forever lasting pools of living water that come from God. When you take a drink from God's grace and let him strengthen you, it's something that quenches your thirst forever. And when you do it on your own, you get burnt out. You get tired. You don't have fun anymore walking with God, following him. It's like, drudgery. It's like, you're just doing it just to go through the motions. If you're experiencing that, perhaps it's because you're not letting God change you internally in that area of your life. We need internal change, just like the same thing that God is describing in Hebrews with the differences between the covenants. Well, we move on into verse 11. He says, and they will, now he's still quoting from Jeremiah here, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will already know me. Well, he brings up some things here that I think should catch our eye. For one, he says, for everyone from the least to the greatest at this point will already know me. Now, I don't know about you guys, but it doesn't seem like this is the case today, does it? It doesn't seem like everybody on earth from the least to the greatest already knows God. Yeah, I don't think that's true at all, at least not yet. Obviously, this hasn't happened yet. What we've touched on here is a little bit of prophecy, some prophetic language here, where the author of our Jeremiah here is describing how he's using the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. He's pointing out how one day all people will come to know the Lord. He's referring here to after the second coming of Christ. This is what's called an unforeseen partial fulfillment or a double reference prophecy. Now, without getting into that too much, there's a number of different types of prophetic elements here. The thing that's important to note is that half of what he's been saying in this portion has come true. It's already been fulfilled. But the other part hasn't yet, like what we have underlined here, for everyone from the least to the greatest will already know me. Well, this part hasn't happened. This is looking forward into the future. When the prophet Jeremiah was writing out God's words here, he didn't know when these things were going to happen. He didn't see the gap between from when Christ would come the first time to when he would come the second time. And so when you encounter this in prophecy, what you have is unforeseen partial. The prophet didn't foresee the partial fulfillment of this up to this day. He didn't know when the whole picture would be completed. It would be like getting just a little picture of something and not seeing the whole thing from a distance. But then he moves on into verse 12 and he says, "And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." Now, this part isn't partial. This has been fulfilled. This has happened. God able to forgive your wickedness, to remember your sins, to permanently forgive an individual. Yeah, this is available to every single person on earth now. Maybe you're one of these people and you're sitting here tonight and you're wondering what all this Old Testament reference is and all this talk about God in the Bible. And it becomes, you know, it's a confusing topic. I admit that. But this is the thing that God would want you to take away from this, if that was you. That God wants to permanently forgive you of any imperfection in your life. If there's anything in your life that you would recognize as imperfect, God says he wants to take care of that. God perfectly took care of this on the cross through Jesus. And when we turn to the Lord in a prayer, in a moment of time, and ask for that, ask for his forgiveness, he gives it to us freely. That is the new covenant. That is the covenant of grace. That God gives us and gives to us and forgives us without anything that we could ever do on our own except for asking for it. It's called the empty arms of faith, where we stand before God and we recognize there's nothing I could do for you, God, to be forgiven. I could never impress you with my works. Yeah, that's exactly what these people were dealing with here. God has the same message for you tonight. Turn to him and let him forgive you of your sins. Here's Adonai again. He says, "The Mosaic law included numerous instructions on how Israelites could have their sins cleansed." Yes, that came up in the Old Testament. However, by contrast, the New Covenant includes no such stipulations, since all sins will be forgiven and forgotten. Yeah, this is the kind of God we're dealing with under the New Covenant. A God who forgives us of our sins, who remembers them no more. Christ paid the penalty for that sin so that we don't have to. Yeah, it's nothing like the Old Covenant. The contrast, again, very, very clear. And the other thing about this is it's very radical. You know, you think about what some of those commentators that we read earlier and how I was disagreeing with them. It makes you wonder why they would hold on to that, doesn't it? Maybe it's because this idea of grace, unmerited, God's unmerited grace, something that you could never work towards, is scary. To think that you couldn't impress God with your works, but it's only based on what he's done, his finished work in Christ? Yeah, that's radical news. But that's the message of the Bible. That is what Christ has come here to do. And so we shouldn't try and read our understanding into what the text is saying. We should take it for what it says, that this is a radical move on God's part. His grace is something that forgives all your sins. Well, then we get to the last verse of chapter 8. He says, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has already made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. You don't get much stronger than this, okay? He calls the old covenant obsolete, done away with, old, not worth investing in at all because the new thing's so great. When you think about obsolete stuff, when was the last time you guys used one of these? It's been years. I remember actually in grade school using the big one. What was it, 7 or 5.5 or 5.25 inches or something? I can't remember. Who cares? It's obsolete. Okay, we don't use floppy drives anymore. How about this? There's a reason why we don't use VHS tapes anymore. Every once in a while, you find a little gem that was never translated over to DVD. I'll buy those on occasion. But I realize I'm investing in old technology. It's obsolete. Yeah, with obsolete stuff, why would anyone go back to this? Why would you go back? Okay, let's say I want to give you a file. You pull out a 3.5-inch floppy drive. You're like, here you go. I can't even use that. I don't own a computer that has that drive on it. How can I give you that material? The same argument's being used here by the author of Hebrews. Why would you go back to an old, inferior, obsolete system? God doesn't want you operating with him like that. He doesn't want you interacting with him with that barrier anymore. He wants to know you personally. You should approach God that way. He also mentions here at the end, and it's now out of date and will soon disappear. This could be prophetic, because this was written in the early to mid-60s of the first century. By 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. It literally disappeared. They literally sacked and destroyed and tore brick by brick the temple down. And so part of it is just plain true, like the point he's been making, but the other part of it may end up actually, or ended up actually happening. There is no more temple anymore. To this day, it still is not standing. Well, it might be a good idea then for us to kind of summarize by comparing these two covenants that the author has been discussing that we've read tonight. With the old covenant, okay, it's important for us to remember that that was between God and Israel. This was an arrangement that God made with his people, the nation of Israel. For us to go back and enter into that makes no sense. It would be obsolete and foolish for us to do so. However, with the new covenant, God offers that to everybody. There's no nation, national borders. There's no ethnic borders. God offers this new covenant, his grace, his forgiveness to all people. Anyone can enter into that. You don't need to be born in the nation of Israel. With the old covenant, it was based on faith and works. So, yes, faith was clearly an important part of it. However, in order to stay in that covenant, you needed to follow the rules. If you didn't follow the rules, you were disciplined, you wouldn't receive the blessing, and so forth. However, with the new covenant, it's based only, solely on God's grace. And so when we enter into that, we don't need to do anything to impress God. We don't need to clean up our act first. God will take you as you are right now. With the old covenant, it was conditional, at least under Moses. With the new covenant, unconditional. Anyone can be a part of it, and all it requires is a little faith in God. The focus was on rituals. Remember, he's been arguing against that for the last couple chapters. You don't need to go back to the temple. They were still stuck in that paradigm, operating with God based on their works in the temple. Whereas in the new covenant, it's not focused on the rituals you do. It's focused on what Christ has already done. What he did on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice. You couldn't do anything better than that. There's no offering you could make better than what Christ did. Under the old, it offers indirect access to God. Even within that tabernacle, the most holy place where God's symbolic dwelling place was, there was a huge curtain that separated where God was versus where the people would be. We're told, though, after Christ died on the cross, that that veil that was in there, in that tabernacle, separating God from the people, was torn in two. It ripped in half. God ripped it in half to show that that distance between him and the people, all people everywhere, we could now have free access. We didn't need to operate with God where we couldn't see him. We can now waltz right into God's presence based on Christ's finished work. It now offers us complete access to God, which is another thing that he's been arguing for in this chapter. Well, let's draw a few conclusions based on the things we've been reading. I think it might be a good idea to ask yourself this. Do you see your relationship with God in this unconditional way? Or like we were talking about earlier on, do you view your relationship with God as this conditional arrangement where God, if I do this thing, if I'm good today, if I do this, if I help this person out, then I expect you to bless me, expect you to give me what I need. Do we view our relationship with God that way? We shouldn't. This new covenant that we enter into allows us to have full-on acceptance from the Lord. For God to fully accept you, not on anything you've done, but based on Christ. It's a good question to ask yourself. How about this one? Will you allow God to internally change you? Maybe you've been operating in this conditional sense where you're doing something and you're expecting a blessing from God. You're not getting it. You're upset. Maybe God's trying to point out that there's something in your life he wants to change. That there's an internal element to your heart or in your mind that he's trying to put his finger on. Is there something there? Are you willing to acknowledge maybe God's right on this? Maybe I'm mistaken. Yeah, it'd be a good question to ask yourself. It'd be a real pity to continue operating under an old obsolete system of external change. And then finally, have you accepted this radical gift of God's grace? This incredible thing that almost seems too good to be true. This thing that it's like every fiber of our being, all of our human effort, everything we see in society about working our way towards getting the thing that we want, God's saying it's not that way. His grace is a radical thing that he offers to people for nothing, just accepting it. So, something else for you to consider. Thank you so much that we can approach you based on what you've already done for us. And I do pray that if there are things here in our lives that you're trying to put your finger on, God, maybe there's something in our heart, maybe there's a way we're operating towards you based on this kind of law-based system. We don't want that, Lord. We know that real change, real good things in our lives come from when we actually base our relationship with you on grace. So I pray for a deeper understanding of grace in all of our hearts, and thank you that we can have that based on what Christ did. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.